finally turning the page to another chapter. And actually, chapters 3 and 4 really go together. And if you're new with us this morning, we welcome you to our church. We hope we'll see you again. But we're in mid-story. We're in mid-story. In the early church, the book of Acts tells how the church expanded. And Peter and John have healed, through the Lord, risen Lord Jesus Christ, a crippled man who'd never walked. That's chapters 3, 1 to 11. And then a message came out of that miracle in verses 12 to 26 in chapter 3. So there's a miracle, and then there's a message. The miracle explained, or the message explained the miracle. And basically what Peter is saying, what the risen Lord Jesus did for that crippled man, he can do for this crippled nation. And he is, there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And he can do for us as a people what he has done for this man. It's a very graphic object lesson. And so in chapter 4, we are continuing that story. And it's the reaction of the authorities to what was going on. They're in the Jewish temple. So I want to read the whole chapter. We're just going to deal with the first part in this sermon, and then, Lord willing, in other sermons, I'll work through later parts of the chapter. But we'll read the whole chapter and get it in our mind and then begin. And as they spoke to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody unto the next day, for it was now evening. But many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. That's the men, not counting women and children. So the church is just bursting in growth here. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they'd set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made well, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you well. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. And beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let's threaten them, and they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for what was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God who's made earth and heaven and sea and all that in them is." Now they're quoting Psalm 2. "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why doth the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom you've anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the nations, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place where they were shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The multitude of those that believed were one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things they possessed was his own, but they had all things common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear this day for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you've seen in the news that 23 Korean Christians were kidnapped and their leader murdered this week in Afghanistan. Hope you're praying for the 22 that are still being held. We should not be surprised at such things. Those Christians were doing medical work in a hostile country, but it's not the first time Christians have been persecuted for doing good. Peter reminded the Sanhedrin that they weren't on trial for a crime, but for a good deed done to the impotent man. And this world has no use for the good that's being done by God in this world by his people. And we should not be surprised at such things, but we should learn that we also live in a hostile environment, and this whole planet is hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he is seeking to accomplish. And so what a practical section this is. Let's back up just for a minute. In Acts chapter 2, we learned that there are no impenetrable places. The church began in the most hostile of all places, the city that murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief is not safe anywhere, and the gospel cracked that most impenetrable fortress of unbelief. And the church began there. In Acts chapter 3, we learned that there are no unimportant people. That man that was on the very bottom of the social scale of Jerusalem, a beggar, was used by the Lord as a means of the conversion of thousands and as a means of confrontation of the highest leadership in the land. And when they saw him standing there, they could say nothing against it. He'd never stood, and everybody knew it. He was an irrefutable apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus. Dead people can't make crippled people live. And so there are no unimportant people. That changed life, most humble person, is the greatest argument for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there are no impenetrable places, chapter 2. There are no unimportant people, chapter 3. And there is no unchallenged progress, chapter 4. The church cannot be stopped. But every advance will be resisted. There's no place on this planet where we can do ministry without resistance. That is the way it is. You're just not going to find a place where everybody wants to hear and everybody wants to believe and everybody's just been waiting on you to come and tell them about Jesus. There's no place where there's unchallenged progress. Progress is being made. Progress will always be made The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but the progress of the gospel will not be unchallenged. It will always be challenged. That is a fact of life. You cannot think of a more gracious, more kind, more effective way of ministering than to take a cripple that everybody knows is a cripple and heal him. And it was the people who were doing that who got in trouble. And so there's no way that you can take the edge off. There's no way you can legitimately take the edge off the message, even by doing good. And we should be aggressive by good deeds. We should be aggressive. We've taught that in the Gospel of John. Jesus picked fights with the leadership of Jerusalem by doing good. John chapter 9, John chapter 5, healing the blind man, healing the crippled man. He picked fights with unbelief by deeds of love and goodness. And we should pick fights with unbelief by deeds of love and goodness, not just words. But there's no way that with the best intentions and the most grace and kindness on our part that we will just somehow overcome the animosity and the opposition to the gospel. It is going to always be there in some fashion. There is no unchallenged progress. So just get that out of your head that somehow you're going to go someplace and you'll never be challenged and never be opposed. And so what we have in chapter 4 is a clash of the politically powerful Sanhedrin with the spiritually powerful local church. Political power is real. And the politically powerful will use their power. But there's something better and greater than political power. That's spiritual power. When are we going to learn that? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, was sufficient to stand up to the wealthiest, the most powerful people in his land. He backed them off. And what we have in chapter 4, we have the authorities' reaction to the apostles' preaching, and then we have the apostles' reaction to the authorities' persecution. Those are two things that are going on. The authorities' reaction to the apostles' preaching, and then we have the apostles' reaction to the authorities' persecution. And Cain and Abel are at it again. See, nothing ever changes. Cain always kills Abel. Sometimes Cain kills Cain, like the Sunnis and the Shiites, but Cain will kill Abel. He'd much rather kill Abel. And since the fall of man, there are certain clashes that are inevitable. They cannot be avoided without compromise. In high school chemistry, we learned that some chemicals explode when mixed, right? I know you learned that. You probably forgot which ones, unless you're a science major. But we learned that some chemicals explode when mixed. And so the teacher was very careful to remind us in chemistry class about those chemicals that you don't put together. And you put these together, you're going to be taking a shower and, you know, they got one right there and all the rest. And some people do as well. And there's no getting around it. Sometimes the clash is a clash of individuals. There's just bad blood. It's purely personal. There's something in their past, and They're going to go at it no matter what anybody does. Sometimes the clash is ideological. You put Rush Limbaugh and Hillary Clinton in the same room and you're not going to have anything but fireworks, right? Sometimes the clash is a clash of interests. Management versus union. And there's no getting around that. But the clash here is a clash of incompatibility. There's a fundamental incompatibility between regenerate and unregenerate, between light and darkness, between unbelief and faith. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians, right? What fellowship hath light with darkness and all of that. There's a fundamental incompatibility. And no amount of goodwill or personal affability can erase that difference. It's there. We have to know that. We have to remember that. Now the church will make progress. 5,000 people are now saved. And this sermon brought a few thousand of them into the church. The church will make progress. And did you know this is the last time in the book of Acts that you have a number? You know why? Because from this point on, the church grew too fast to count. Nobody could count. The Bible doesn't give any more numbers. It gives you the number in chapter 1, 120. It gives you the number in chapter 2. You've got 3,000 get saved. And then you get 3,120. And then you get the number in chapter 4. It's up to 5,000 men. But that's the last time you get a number. You know why? They were just growing too fast. Nobody could keep track. The growth of the church was not hindered by persecution. There's no progress that's unchallenged, but the challenge is impotent. Unbelief cannot effectively stop the church. It's not going to happen. Not in God's world. And so, what an exciting thing is that it's counted for the last time because it's just growing too fast. There was nobody that could give a number that was legitimate, so they just stopped giving them. Now, the Lord knows those are His, so we don't have to count, do we? And so, thank God for that. And so, but it's exciting to see that this growth is taking place, and in spite of the persecution, and then when the persecutes gets going, all it does is help facilitate the growth. It doesn't stop the growth. The persecution facilitates the growth. All the church does is expand. That's all the enemies of the church ever do is facilitate the expansion of the church of Jesus Christ. Must be very frustrating to Satan after 2,000 years. You ever put yourself in his place? No matter what he does or how he does it, he can't stop the church. He's tried everything. In the book of Acts, he tries, I'll get him from the inside. And then he tries, I'll get him from the outside. I'll get him from the inside, get him from the outside. He goes back and forth in the book of Acts, especially these early chapters. You see it alternating back and forth. But nothing that he does can stop the advance. And that's been true all the way through church history. It's kind of exciting for me. I like to be on the winning side. I'd rather fail in the cause that's right than win in the cause that's wrong. Wouldn't you? I'd rather be the most doofus Christian that can't hardly get anything together, but at least he's on the side that wins, right? He's on God's side, than the most successful unbeliever that's on Satan's side. So what we have in chapter 4 is a reminder that there is no unchallenged progress. That's true of Athens. That's true of your family. That's true of your neighborhood. That's true of your job. And you start making a little progress, then the fangs come out, and you just get ready for that. Whenever I like to teach Bible classes, I have a Bible, I'm ready to go. But I always tell a family: you start a Bible class in your home, be prepared for opposition from Satan. You're going to get hit somehow. Now, if you're not ready for that, don't do it, because it's going to happen. You're going to have some kind of opposition. Because there is no unchallenged progress. We got an opportunity here to make some progress. Invite some unbelievers in and get some people saved. But you're going to get somewhere, you're going to get hit. So just get ready for it. And that's what we see in chapter 4. The church is starting to take off and the opposition can't wait any longer. They react. So, and this persecution by the Sanhedrin is severe and it is intimidating. But it is met by the church successfully. How? And we'll get to this at the end of the sermon, but I'll mention it now so you can get two runs at it. By bold proclamation of the gospel to the persecutors, by corporate prayer by the church to the Lord, and by generous partitioning of assets to each other. Here the Christian just dug in and said, we're going to do this no matter what. I want to tell you, when you're in a spiritual warfare and Satan hits you, you don't turn the other cheek. Right? There's a time to turn the other cheek, Matthew. We all know that. Matthew chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a time to turn the other cheek, but you don't turn the other cheek to Satan. You hit him back twice as hard. And when he hits you, you don't give up. If he finds something works and he can back you off, guess what? He's just going to keep doing it. Oh, that worked on Pastor Hickson. I'll give it to him again. I know how to back him off now. I know how to keep him from serving the Lord. That worked. So I'll do it again. I think I told you when my oldest son was playing basketball, one time the other team ran a play right up the baseline, made a basket, and don't you know, they didn't stop it, and they went turned around and ran the same play again. Work! Ran the same play again. They ran it three times before they got that thing stopped. It worked, so run it again. You know what? Satan's like that. If something works, he just keeps doing it. So the only thing to do when Satan's beating you up is you take your lumps and you just hit back just as hard and you don't give in. And the early church didn't give in. Peter stood up to those persecutors and he gave them the gospel. In chapter 2 he said, you crucified Jesus. He said that to the nation. But to the Sanhedrin he said, you crucified the Messiah. They didn't even believe in a personal Messiah. He said, you crucified the Messiah. Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. He just went right at them. There's salvation in no other. No other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. He did it respectfully. He did it graciously. But he did it. And so, a bold proclamation to the persecutors, corporate prayer by the church to the Lord. Lord, behold their threats. And they didn't say, Lord, get us out of this. We're in trouble. They said, Lord, do miracles. Do more miracles. We want it to get going again. You heal one guy and we got at him. Let's heal some more. And Lord, grant us boldness to speak your word, to exercise obedient disobedience. Because they've told us not to do that. But you help us to do what you want us to do, even though they've told us not to. And they prayed, and the place was shaken. And then that generous partition of assets to each other. They said, we are in this for the long haul. We are going to stay right here in Jerusalem, even if we have to sell off assets to keep the church going. Because this place needs this testimony. It's incredible what they did there. They just dug in their heels. We're not going away. It's wonderful. We're going to get to that in future messages, but I just wanted to give that to you now. This is the first recorded persecution against the church in the New Testament. And therefore it's a key to all subsequent persecutions that will follow down through church history. Whenever there's a law first mentioned in the Bible, when you see something first, There's keys in it that you're going to see everywhere it occurs. Whether in your Old Testament or the New Testament. And this is an amazing thing. This is the first persecution of Christians, and it's a key to understanding all persecution. Because it really doesn't vary that much. There's some things that are different on the surface, but there's things that are very much the same. So we're going to learn a lot, and I think we really need to learn it. Who knows whether we will be right in the middle of it before our life is over. I fully expect that. And so we need to know about this subject. Number one, the agents of persecution. The agents of persecution. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spoke to the people, watch the agents of persecution. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And then when they get them the next day, we see in verse 5, it came to pass the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, that's the guy they dug up in Israel about a year ago with a bulldozer, they found his grave. And John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. The heat is on. And who are the agents of persecution? The religious authorities. False religion will always persecute true religion. Now, just because you're persecuted doesn't mean you're true. You know, cults, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they all get their persecution complex and somehow it validates to them that they've got what they think is the truth because people persecute them. But they bring that, a lot of that persecution on themselves simply because they're foolish, right? They're just fools for following something so bizarre. And we can do the same thing. We can bring what we think is persecution on ourselves, but really we're just being stupid. But false religion always persecutes the true. It can't leave it alone. It's threatened by it. Because false religion is always about protecting your turf. It's a turf war. You know what I'm talking about? And the agents of persecution are the religious authorities. And I want to say this, it's one of the main reasons that Satan promotes false religion in the first place. Now, he has several reasons for promoting false religion. You know, one of them is so that people say, there's so many religions, I don't know which one to choose, nobody knows. And cut to the chase on that one and say, there's only two. It's either the religion of Cain or Abel. There's only two religions. Don't let people take you down that road. But one of the main reasons for the existence of false religion is that false religion can be an agent of persecution for true religion. You just study church history, and that is the way it works. That's the way it was with Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because Cain's religion was threatened by Abel's religion. And what we have here is the bringing of the power of the religious establishment down on the preachers of the gospel. Now, this is very, very subtle. It's very strange. You just step back and think about it. The religious leaders of God's temple are the very ones attacking God's message and God's messengers. How subtle is that? Just step back and think about that. But that's how Satan likes it. Who is the biggest foe of the Baptist in Russia? The Russian Orthodox Church. Who is the biggest foe of our work in South America? The Roman Catholic Church. We're having trouble in our camps right now. I was telling somebody, because one fellow went by to license the camps, and he said, "This isn't a religious camp. There's no statues here." Well, he's speaking from a Roman Catholic perspective, of course, is that if you're a Roman Catholic camp, you'd have all kinds of statues to Mary and everybody else. We don't have any statues, so we can't be a religious camp. And we are in a lawsuit down there right now on that issue. Isn't it liberal Christianity that gave Machen all his trouble? Isn't it liberal Protestant Christianity that gave Machen all the trouble when the Presbyterian Church split and Princeton went down in flames? It was the liberal Christians in the Presbyterian Church that took out the most conservative, best seminary of the 1800s that had gone on for 100 years. They took it out because what? They were threatened. And the conservatives said, "You've got all kinds of liberal seminaries in the Presbyterian Church. Can't you leave us one conservative seminary?" No. We're not going to leave you one. We're going to take it out. And so it's always false religion that is against true religion. And the battle is very subtle, so that if you're naive or unbiblically aware, you're never going to understand what's going on. Never. You just won't get it. You'll be saying things like, "Those Christians, they can't get along. They're always fighting each other." Well, that's true. Some of it's the invisible war. Some of it is the satanic persecution against true religion using the agents of false religion to do it. And watch how subtle it is. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 13. We'll never understand Acts chapter 4 if we don't understand the backdrop of Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And God gave his people a guideline for judging religious teaching. This is a God-given guideline. A test of true and false teachers. And I believe that the Sanhedrin was using this guideline, misusing it in some fashion. So on the surface, the Sanhedrin was being biblical. You understand what I'm saying? That's how subtle it gets. Notice, Deuteronomy 13. "If there arise among you a prophet or dreamer of dreams and gives thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass." So here comes somebody, says, "I got a message from God," and they do a miracle. Isn't that what happened in Acts 3? Peter and John got a message from God, and they did a miracle. "And the sign or wonder come to pass, wherever he spoke to thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them." So a miracle happens, but the message is to depart from the God of the Bible and go serve other gods. "Thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God tests you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You'll walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you'll serve him and cleave to him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be what? Put to death. You're to execute. Now, this was a theocracy, right? Not now. This is the theocracy. Because he's spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, who's brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord commanded thee to walk, so shall you put away from the midst of you. And if your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or your wife, or your bosom, or your friend, or is your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let's go and serve other gods you'll not know nor your fathers, namely the gods of the people round about you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you'll not consent to them, neither hearken to them, neither shall your eye pity them, neither shall you spare them. Thou shalt not conceal them, but thou shalt surely kill them. Your hand will be first on him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Public execution, not private, but you're to be the first one for the first stone. Now, Deuteronomy 13 was being used by the Sanhedrin when they said to Peter and John, by what name have you done this? Very subtle. You see, the Sanhedrin was upset by the teaching. They were preaching to the people the resurrection through Jesus. But they were arrested for their teaching, but then they're put on trial for their miracle. Now, if you got arrested for one thing and you came into court and they started talking about something else, you'd say, this is a kangaroo court. They're not after the truth. I'm being set up here. That's exactly what's going on. They were arrested for one thing. They're put on trial for another thing. And the trial was rigged from the beginning. But I'll get to that later. The agents of persecution were the religious authorities that had the responsibility to test all teaching that went on in that temple. And all people that claimed to teach. And they were on the surface being biblical because no doubt they were going by Deuteronomy 13. Now let's go back to Acts 4 and let's watch what's going on now. But it was a setup, wasn't it? In one sense. You see, if you read chapter 4 and verse 1, and as they spoke to the people, the priest and captain of the temple and Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on him, put him in custody the next day. And then they're arrested for preaching the resurrection. But then when they're examined, verse 5, it came to pass in the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes, and names all of them. And verse 7, when they were set in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? They don't mention the message at all. They go back to the miracle. And they knew the answer to that question. Peter had already clearly stated that back in chapter 3, verse 16. His name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Peter starts out with the God Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in verse 13, has glorified his servant Jesus, and then he goes to Jesus' name. He puts them together. So Peter was being orthodox in his presentation. Jesus wasn't unconnected with the God of the Old Testament. But I believe what they were trying to do was set him up, just like they set Jesus up, because this is the same group that killed Jesus. These are the same people that murdered Jesus just a couple of months before this. Same Annas, same Caiaphas, same crowd. The captain of the temple guard is the one that sent the temple guard, which are not Romans, but Jewish Levitical soldiers, to guard the tomb of Jesus, the same crowd. And I believe that as soon as Peter said Jesus, they were going to say, what need we have any further witnesses? You speak blasphemy. And they were going to execute him. But God filled Peter with the Holy Spirit, and he got out more than they intended him to get out. It didn't go the way they wanted. One commentator said this, and I think it's true. When we read Peter's speech and remember to whom it was spoken, we recognize one of the world's greatest demonstrations of courage. It was spoken to an audience of the wealthiest, most intellectual, and most powerful in the land, and yet Peter, the Galilean fisherman, stands before them rather as their judge than as their victim. Further, this is the very court which condemned Jesus to death. Peter knew he was taking his life in his hands. And he's the accused, but he becomes the accuser. He just flips the tables on there. Just, they didn't know what to expect. It just took them back, the boldness and the courage. They were just taken back by the whole thing. And so the agents of persecution was the Sanhedrin, the authorities. Peter calls them the builders of civilization. The Sadducees were behind all this. They were the materialists of the first century, right? They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believed when you die, that's it. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a personal Messiah. They go back to the Hasmonean dynasty of the Maccabees, and they believed the Messianic age began with the Maccabees, and they were the ones that were maintaining it, and they had a vested interest in having the status quo with Rome remain the same. They had the power, and they had the position, and they were running stuff, and they wanted everything just the same. And Satan will always find people that are threatened by the gospel, and their main motive is this: I don't want anything to change. If my family believes this message, or my community starts following this message, my turf is threatened, and I don't want that. They never stop to ask, is the message true or false? They just say, my turf's threatened. Remember, it was Caiaphas who said of Jesus, you don't know anything. One man ought to die for the people, lest the Romans come take away our place. We can't lose our place here. We've got to protect our church. That's all it was. So first, the agents of persecution were the wealthy aristocrats they were the builders. And don't be surprised if respectable religious people with a veneer of self-righteousness are against Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Christianity. It's happened before. It's going to happen again. And that's as very basic lesson in it. Number two, the attitude of the persecutors. Notice what it says in chapter 4. And as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved. Grieved. That Greek word means worn out. It's used in an active sense of being worn out after a day's work, but this is in a passive sense. We're worn out. The only other time, it's a very interesting contrast, in Acts 16:18, the only other time this word used in the New Testament, Paul's worn out when that demon-possessed girl keeps following him around saying, these men show us the way of salvation, and Paul got worn out, and he said, come out of her! And he cast the demon out. No more of this, I'm not going to take this anymore. She followed him day by day. And these priests said, we've had enough of this preaching in the temple about Jesus and the resurrection. This is going to stop, and it's going to stop now. We're worn out with this. Now, this grieved or being worn out is an emotional reaction. It's not an intellectual reaction. It's an emotional reaction. This is very, very important to see. What's behind this persecution? It's this emotional attitude. We're not going to take it anymore. We've had enough of this. Now, obviously, if Jesus is risen from the dead, then the Sadducees are exposed as heretics. Right? So there's going to be an inevitable conflict between these two groups. What makes these people do what they're doing? Unbelief. We don't believe in the resurrection. We don't believe in Jesus. We don't believe in his resurrection. We don't believe there is any resurrection. It's a prejudice with them. It's a doctrine with them. And I'd like to say this. How many people have you ever heard sneer at you and say, you believe the Bible? No modern person can believe the Bible. Well, right here, it's very clear there's nothing new about unbelief. There's nothing modern about unbelief. There were people 2,000 years ago that didn't believe in the supernatural. They were reductionists. They were monistic in philosophy. They had a philosophical prejudice against supernatural. They liked ethics, and that was it. They objected to a personal Messiah. They objected to the resurrection. It didn't conform to their philosophy, so they didn't even want to consider it. They were grieved. Have you ever watched how people react to the gospel today? It's not an intellectual thing. I just want to tell you, it's emotional. Try to have an intellectual discussion and keep it on that level with somebody about the gospel. And you'll find it very difficult to do that. Sooner or later, they'll get touchy. And you pick, I'll guarantee you, you pick the nicest unbeliever you can find. You pick that person that's nicer than your grandmother. You pick that person and you give him the gospel and you get in close with Jesus Christ and you will find a wildcat. You will find some grieving. They'll get worn out real fast. Their voice will go up. They will not be able to keep it on an intellectual level. This is true or false. In fact, they don't even want to look there. This is an amazing thing. Move with me to the actions of the persecutors. This is very interesting. Quickly. First, there's an interruption. They came on them suddenly. They swooped down. It was a coordinated move to stop it all at once. Captain of the guard did this. It was a coordinated effort. They swooped down. It's used of the Roman soldiers when they swooped down and snatched Paul out of the temple when there was a riot and rescued him. Here they're swooping down to stop the teaching. So first there was an interruption. Second, there was an imprisonment. And they just locked them up. And remember, during the World War II, one Christian pastor was in prison, and another pastor visited him and says, what are you doing here in prison? And he said, what are you doing not in prison? But they were in prison. Then there was this interrogation on the basis of Deuteronomy in 13, not really trying to get at the truth, but to try to get something on them. To try to get something on them. And then there was the intimidation. Threats! Stop teaching in this name. And they further threaten them, it says. And that's the aim, and that brings us to the aim of persecution. Our last point, it is to stop the truth from going out. It's a turf war. They simply want to protect their turf. Stop teaching. You're not going to teach any more in this name. Never once did they ask the question to themselves or to the apostles. Never once did they enter into any kind of interaction. Is this true or false? They did say, well, they've done an outstanding miracle and we can't deny it. But they never went any farther than that. It's amazing. The facts were before them and then the facts were avoided. It's amazing. Now all they were interested in is stopping it. Not really investigating it for the purpose of possibly changing their mind. And so they're very clear. They're saying no more preaching in this name. Thank God the apostles didn't listen to them, right? C.R. Vaughan said, Many a life is lived day by day under prohibitions like that. How many husbands say, you're not going to bring that Bible into my house. You're not going to bring that religion in my house. Believe what you want, but don't talk to me about it. Same thing. We're living in a country that's doing more and more of that, right? Believe what you want, but don't bring it here. Don't bring it there. Don't bring it anywhere. You see, unbelievers want things as they are. This earth is his turf. This is all he's got. He knows he's got nothing in eternity. And so we are threatening what he's got. He wants the status quo. And he all he wants is to be left alone in unbelief. But our Lord has commanded us not to do that. To preach the gospel to every creature. Where there's persecution, it's always the thought of you're undermining my lifestyle. You're a threat to what I'm trying to promote. You see, the unbeliever prefers to live under the lie, and the truth undermines the lie he's living under, so he doesn't want to promote it. Isn't that what Jesus said? The real reason for unbelief is not intellectual, but emotional. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. If I become a Christian, I can't live a certain way. I have to change the way I'm living, so I want to keep living this way. So don't even talk to me about it. I don't want to even consider whether it's true or false. I want to live the way I want to live. And when the Bible talks about unbelief, it often uses that word love. They love not the truth. They all might be judged who love not the truth, but believe the lie. That's the idea. Gerhard Linsky said, the insincerity and inner dishonesty of the Sanhedrin is in glaring contrast to the openness of the apostles. When I look at this examination and I see what's there and what's not there, these guys didn't even care what was true or false. All they were doing was protecting their turf. Boy, that's dangerous, isn't it? But I see people doing it all the time. You try to talk to them about the Lord, and they're scared. They're nervous because they're uncomfortable. Because if that's true, then I'm wrong. And I can't do what I want to do. Depravity is a horrible thing. It keeps you from the truth. Unbelief is an awful thing. It keeps you from understanding or even considering the real issues of life. What were John and Peter doing? Good. What were these people opposing? The doing of good. How bizarre is that? And even when Peter confronted them, it just water off a duck's back. Did they have facts before them? All kinds of facts. Did it stop them? No, because facts are irrelevant. These are really scary things. Next time, we'll look at the church's response to all this. The bold proclamation of the gospel to the persecutors. Peter stood right up and graciously and lovingly and boldly gave them the gospel. Persecution can't hurt the progress. It just gives us opportunities for ministry that we wouldn't have otherwise. And the church went to the Lord in prayer. They witnessed, they prayed, they gave. And all it did was just cause them to solidify their Christian life in a greater way. Next time we'll talk about that, begin to talk about that. maybe there's somebody here, you're still not a Christian. Maybe you've thought about it, or maybe you haven't thought about it, but you're here. And you've never even thought about unbelief and belief and what causes one and what causes another. Well, I'd like to say there's a risen Savior. And He has conquered death. And He has paid for sin. And He's left a church in this world to tell you the good news. It's not bad news, it's good news. Don't fight it. Don't get nervous about it. It's good news. God loves us. Jesus died for our sins. They're paid for. He suffered our hell that we could have His heaven. That's good news. That's nothing to resist. That's nothing to avoid. And the good news is that God can take the most crippled life. God can take a person who's born twisted, as we all are spiritually, as this man was physically, and make us walk and leap and praise God. So I invite you to come to Him this morning as your Savior and Lord. Don't let the opposition that others give hold you back. Father, we thank You for our blessed Lord and Savior. We come and ask for more boldness on our part as a church, even as the early church asked for boldness. Use us in deeds of love to our community and neighbors and family. Use us in deeds of love, and give us opportunities, and help us to make opportunities and take opportunities to proclaim our risen Lord in love and in grace, knowing there will be opposition. There's no progress unchallenged, but there will also be progress. We thank You for that, Lord, and we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.